Got your hand full today, don't you? Yeah. You're going to be great, though. Well, good morning. It's great to see everybody here this morning. It was in, I think, 1997 that Jim Carrey starred in a movie called Liar, Liar. And in this movie, his character was a lawyer. He was a very successful lawyer by which he was able to take the truth, manipulate it just enough in order to persuade the thoughts and minds of other people. And he was really good at it. But he wasn't just a liar in the courtroom. He was also a liar in real life. And he was a divorced father, and he continually lied to his son, saying, "I will be there," and would not show up. Well, he had missed a birthday party, and after he promised that he would be there, and the son's birthday wish as he blew out the candles was that, "I wish my dad could fly." So he goes through life the next couple days trying to figure out how he could, why he wasn't able to lie anymore. And then he goes into the courtroom knowing that he's not able to do this, and he asks the judge for a continuance, and the judge says, "Why do I want to give that?" And you can see the wheels turning and all these excuses and things that he can come to his mind. The only thing that could come out of his mouth was the famous line of the entire movie is, "I can't lie." And the judge says, "Well, that's not a good enough reason." But maybe you also made, like me, a very, very good movie for the one I like the most is A Few Good Men. And in this movie, if you remember, there was a death on Guantanamo Bay there, and Tom Cruise is the lawyer investigating what happened, and Jack Nicklaus is the commanding officer, Colonel Jessup, if you remember. And after all the research and investigation and trial and things keep getting pushed around and all, against the objection of all the people, one last objector says, "If you put Colonel Jessup on the stand, you better be ready to go all the way." So Tom Cruise puts him on the stand, and he pushes and he pushes, and finally he gets Jack Nicklaus in the back of the corner there. And the only thing Nicholson can do is to fight his way back out. And he says, "What do you want?" And Tom Cruise says, "I want the truth." And he says, "You can't." That's right. Every good trial, every good movie, such that it has this climax about it, doesn't it? Today in Scripture, we're going to see that very same thing. We're going to continue in Acts chapter 6, looking at the story of the church being birthed and its growing and the opposition and putting the things in place. And we looked last week at developing the first part of the structure regarding a church by looking at the first 7 verses of chapter 6. And we saw how they picked out those leaders and how they installed those leaders to do their acts of service on behalf of all the believers at that time. And remember that the quarrel, the tiff that was between all of them was between the different nationalities. So all of these different nationalities are now beginning to be believers. And so they're having to work through these things. Well, as we continue in Acts chapter 6, beginning of verse 8, we're going to see this also another courtroom trial before we get to the end of chapter 7. So we will be basically covering the rest of chapter 6 and almost all of chapter 7 today. But this is not the first time we saw a trial, is it? We've seen several trials in the book of Acts so far, haven't we? And all of them have been almost false accusations. And we'll see these same false accusations again here today. But he's going before the Sanhedrin. And we've seen several trials from the Sanhedrin, right? The one more famous, the one that hits closer to home for us, is the mock trial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They drug him in the middle of the night in front of a trial that went against all tradition. They brought him there and they said, "We condemn him of blasphemy, which is warranted to be stoned to death or even crucified," which our Lord and Savior did. That same Jesus that died in our place. That same Jesus that satisfied the wrath of God because of our sins. That same Jesus that rose again on the third day, giving us a hope that no matter what we face in this world, we have a promised eternity with God the Father. And just like with Peter and John in chapter 2 and again in chapter 4, they're brought before the Sanhedrin, the very ones that convicted and sentenced death sentence upon Jesus, took Peter and John and run them through the gauntlet and beat them within an inch of their death. Now, it's going to be Stephen's turn. And we're going to take a glimpse over. It's going to be an overview. And because there's so many verses, we're not going to look and read the entire passage. But we're going to see some amazing things. And it's such a big block of passage. I really encourage you to read this on your own. And my hope as a pastor is that you're reading ahead before you come on Sunday morning. And then after the sermon, that you're going back and kind of reading up back over some of the stuff we just covered for it to really sink in for you. So, if you've already read ahead, you realize now that this is a pretty big block of scripture. There's a lot that's going to happen in here, but we're not going to preach it verse by verse like we normally do here this morning. But what we will see is, first thing we need to take a look at is the man, Stephen. We need to talk about him and see what is happening there in his life, because we really don't have a whole lot about him. The only thing we do know is that he was a man of good reputation. He was a man full of the Spirit, and he was a man that was full of wisdom. Because he was chosen as one of the seven, right? One of the first seven deacons to be installed in the Christian faith. And just another little note is that the very first sermon I've ever preached in my entire life is this sermon right here. But it's going to be different. It's going to be different. My first sermon lasted 7 minutes. So just buckle up. I've grown a little bit since then, 20 plus years ago. But seriously, this is the more I study the man Stephen, the more in love I fall in love, the more I fall in love with him. The deeper I can see what a man of God he was. And Stephen is actually serving as a pivot for the spread of the gospel. If you remember at the opening, in the introductory sermon, I said that there's two basically phases in the book of Acts. The first part of the book of Acts, you have Peter, and he's ministering to those in Jerusalem. And in the second part of Acts, you have Paul, and he's ministering to the rest of the world, the Gentiles, right? Those are the two pictures, the two scenes, the two demographics that we're going to have through the entire book of Acts. Well, right here, this man, Stephen, is this pivot, is this bridge that takes it from Jerusalem to the entire rest of the world. That through his action, through his faithfulness, through his devotion and passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, he is literally catapulting the gospel from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. This man, Stephen, to stand there and to boldly proclaim that we're getting ready to see, it takes it from Jerusalem that because of his death, and when they lay the coats at the feet of those that are approving the stoning, which is at the feet of Saul, we're going to see in the next week or so, that people begin to scatter. And they take the good news with them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see where Jesus tells them that to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit. But this truth is going to start in Jerusalem, but it's going to spread to Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. So it starts in Jerusalem. But then in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, we're going to see how God commissions Paul to be a minister to the Gentiles and sends him out from there. He says, "You will suffer much for me to the other ends of the earth." So what we're going to see is this cannon shooting the gospel out through this man Stephen. Now, it's going to come next week. And I very, very ever say this. But if you want the full story, you're going to have to come back next week. And I mean that. This is a great portion of this story is so great, I had to break it up. Okay? There's so much there that we have to look at it at two different phases. Today's going to be good. Next week going to be better. Lord willing, we get to come together. We're going to see. I can't wait. You know what? If you're ready, we'll just do the whole thing today. But I'm not going to do that to you. All right. I'd love to. Anyways, I want to respect that you all have other things to do, and your a professor in the seminary said they can only maintain as much as their butts can stand. So I know we got padded cushions, but you're not going to want to sit there long enough to get all of this at one setting. But we're going to move forward here this morning. And as you see, Stephen is this bridge that goes forth. We're going to see that he is going to encounter the same things that Jesus did and that Peter and John did. And we're going to see that he handled them like we should when we encounter them. In Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, it reads, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the Freedom, as it was called, and the Cyrenes, and of the Alexandrians, and all of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." Verse 11. "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. And for those, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place and would change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Great God, right now we come before you knowing that you have a plan, and that you have preserved these words, and that you have made them available to us. And as we look at these words together this morning, may they radiate the boldness that we need to take part in. May they understand and be able to capture the fullness of all the things that are going on within this text, so that we, as a church, as a group and collection of believers, can also be like this in this world. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your word be true, and that me, as a broken man standing before you on your behalf, not corrupt the very words that you've given us. May your word be true. May it accomplish your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we saw here that Stephen is out teaching. He's doing his thing. And then as he begins to encounter people, they begin to hear it. They say, maybe it's not just that way. Well, then just soon as they say that, Stephen jumps right in with both feet. Oh, it is that way. This is the way that it is. And then it begins to escalate from there. So they couldn't do anything with him. The scripture says that they was unable to withstand the wisdom and the spirit which he was speaking. So they're like, all right, we'll get rid of him too. And that's what they do. They take him before the council. And Stephen, I mean, he's on fire, right? He's ready to go. His face is looking like an angel. We know he's full of the Spirit. He's got the Shekinah glory of God radiating from within him. So in chapter 7, let's take a quick look at the four accusations against him. It says that he is he's speaking against God, he's speaking against the law, he's going to destroy this temple, and he's going to change the customs that Moses had established. Now, those are the four things that he's being charged with. Now, in chapter 7, Stephen gets the chance to defend himself. And this is the great part of this story we have to remember. He's in a courtroom. He is now having to defend everything that he has said, everything that he believes. And the accusations against him is that you don't believe in the God that we believe in. You don't believe in, you're wanting to destroy the very law in which we seek to uphold. You say you're going to destroy the temple, which is the very presence of God, and you're wanting to change the way we do things, and it's worked all these years because God instructed Moses on how to do it. You can't change that. So Stephen is now set with this opportunity to take the living word of God, the very scriptures that they are saying that he's not obeying, that he doesn't believe in, the very scriptures that they're saying that he doesn't trust in and in teaching against, he's going to use the very scripture to not only defend himself, but show them where they are wrong too. And in a sense, accusing them of the very things that they're accusing him of, showing that the word of God is right and that the council, the Jewish faith, was indeed misunderstanding everything that God had already said. Is all that clear as mud for us? All right. So this is how it's going to go. Stephen's going to defend himself in chapter 7, verse 2, all the way to chapter 7, verse 50. He's going to defend himself against these four accusations. And in doing so, he's going to accuse them of the very things that they accuse him of. So let's watch it happen. It's beautiful. And I have to say that as little as we know about Stephen, that the thing we have to understand that as a believer, and we've talked about this a few times, he is baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we talked about it just last week. To be full of the Holy Spirit means that you're a believer growing in your faith. And then there's a moment that God's calling you to do something for him, that he gives you that little extra that you need in order to be successful for his glory. And this is Stephen's moment. Are you tracking with me? It says that his face shone like an angel. So he's ready to go, right? He gets called before the council, chapter 7, verse 1, and the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, here he goes. All right, these are your accusations against me. Let's do it, all right? I think that's a psalm, isn't it? A psalm starts that way, but we're not going there. All right, so he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. I need your attention." And he starts out, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." Period. He could have stopped right there. He's saying that you're saying, "I don't believe in the same God you believe in." You're saying that all these other things, if I hold to the truth that Jehovah Jireh, that the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God of Jacob, that same God, if I believe in him, then I'm going to believe everything else. I'm of the Jewish faith. I am the same thing that you're holding to right now. So he's saying, "Brothers, hear me, the God of glory." So not only is he the God of Abraham, Father Abraham, who had many sons had was father, right? He's the founding father. It all started with Abraham. And the Jews believe this, that they are wholeheartedly into it. That is the starting point for it all. If you're going to believe the scriptures, it starts with Abraham and goes forward from there. Yes, they put a lot of emphasis on Moses. They put a lot of emphasis on David. They put a lot of emphasis on the temple itself. But it all has to start somewhere. And from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and it just continues from there. So he's going right to the very beginning. But he's also saying the God of glory, the marvelous, most wonderful God of the universe, perfect, omniscient, omnipresent, perfect God that there is. The God of glory, the Father of Abraham. By saying those words, he's declared that anything else you can throw at me, it falls under that. He doesn't stop there. He continues to go. So he's debunked their very first argument by this opening statement. And he goes on to show these very things, but then he goes on and talks about how Abraham didn't even have anything. It says in verse 5, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. What he's doing, he's now pointing back to them, this land that you're putting all your faith in is not what God intended. God intended you to trust in him alone, no matter where you live. I need an amen on this one. God is saying, you don't have to have anything in your life but me. And if you've got me, and you, I will supply everything else. Come on, somebody.
Amen.
There we go. And this is where he's pointing to. Abraham didn't own anything. Abraham never was given a possession of land ever. In fact, the only land that Abraham ever owned in his entire life, he had to buy himself. It was a little plot of land that had a cave on it where he put he and his wife Sarah in when they died. That was all he owned. And God supplied to Abraham not only the power, not only the strength, not only the resources, but also the means in which he become the father of many nations that will be followers of God. I hope that resonates with us. But see, they took pride in their land and all that they were going. Well, let's move on. If you go from chapter 3, chapter 7, verse 3, all the way down to chapter 7, verse 37, it's almost like you're reading the book of Genesis. It's almost like you're reading the book of Acts, isn't it? As you go through here, you see story after story that are familiar. Story after story that you learned in Sunday school. Story after story that is recited and used in other parts of Scripture. Story after story that we are supposed to connect with. And he's showing them person after person, Isaac and Jacob, and then Joseph being led off to Egypt. And then the people, they sold him out. Your own people sold out their own brother. And he keeps going. But the significant thing that Stephen's doing here is that he keeps using this word, our fathers. Our fathers unto us. He's including himself not only in being a part of the Jewish nation, the Hebrew descendants, but he's also saying that in his indictment of the Jewish and Hebrew descendants, he's saying, those were my ancestors too. So he's including himself as he walks through all this. So I encourage you to read all the way down through here, seeing it over and over and over, how he is bringing to light all these things. Well, again, the second objection, you're going to find that this Moses, who said to the Israelites, this Moses, this giving of the law, God giving it to him, this is the second objection, saying that he was wanting to destroy the law. But Stephen, in verse 35, begins to show all this. But in verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will rise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Moses is saying, the law is going to be, or Stephen is saying, that Moses had said from God, the fulfillment of this law that you have is going to come through someone a little bit later. This is exactly, and they knew this. They understood. They were looking for the Messiah. They're still looking for the Messiah. And Stephen is saying, it is he. It is the one that I'm standing in front of you proclaiming right now. But again, he uses this word, us. And our fathers refused to obey him. And there he's throwing his second accusation back on them when he says in verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, talking about Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He uses so much scripture. All of this, he's defending himself with the very word of God. everything about it. I mean, it's so bathed with Scripture that we can see that Stephen knows full well his faith. And just because he's so knowledgeable of all of this Scripture, he can stop at any moment right now. He's already given them enough to defend everything they've accused him against. They can drop all charges against him. But he keeps going. There's still two more accusations, right? So you're saying, I'm here to speak against God? I'm here to speak against the very law that you cherish? What was the next thing? That's right. The temple. The presence of God. And then we can jump over here to verse 42. He goes on and it comes down and he begins to quote David. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and then the stars and the god of Rephim, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. He's saying all of these things, these accusations, this sacrifice, O house of Israel. You have disobeyed me again. You're not doing as you should. And this is God. He's quoting David and saying that all these things actually happened. And then the fourth accusation is that he's wanting to change the customs of Moses. And he talks about this tent of witnesses in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directing him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua. Then they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the day of David, we found no favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. We see this continues on. And he continues to show all of these accusations. Say, okay, you can say that I'm doing these things, but now let's look at you. You demanded that a house, that you're preserving the house that David built, which David didn't actually build. He had to depend on Solomon to get it done. This house, this temple that you say is the very presence of God. Let me tell you what David actually says. This is what Stephen is saying. Let me tell you what David actually says. Heaven is my throne, verse 39. And the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? What else is there? He can stop right there. He has just now laid out the claims. He has just now put to bed all of the accusations. He's defended himself perfectly. And at the same time, he's throwing the same fiery darts right back at them. And when he does that, they know he's right. And they begin to get so aggravated. They begin to get so upset, always to the point that they're willing to kill him now. They're willing to throw the stones now. Because he's defending himself. Now, legally, he could have just walked right out and been done. Free to go, charges dropped. But he doesn't take in, and that's going to be next week. I hope you come back excited for it. Because this is good stuff. Where I want to leave you today is that how did he do the defense for his faith? He knew the Scriptures. He knew his history. He knew where he come from. He could understand and interpret. He listened. He was always being taught. He was a disciple making disciple. He was being taught. He was learning, right? In order to have this sort of wisdom. And what did he get caught doing? Or where did they take him from? He was teaching other people. A disciple that is willing to make other disciples. And in this whole process, he gets dragged before a court. He has to defend himself. He defends himself with the very word of God that they're wanting to use against him. He points it back to them, gets them so aggravated to the point that they're ready to kill him. Only God can do stuff like this. We have to be prepared in season and out of season. It's that daily study time that we have along with God on a daily basis. when we're reading in the book of Leviticus and we think to ourselves, how in the world is this ever going to apply to my life? I promise you this, if you spend the time studying it, if you spend the time cherishing it and putting it in your heart, there's going to be a time that God's going to open that door to where Leviticus is going to come real for you and somebody else. I promise. There is no word of God, no little jot or tittle, Jesus says. There's nothing within the canon of Scripture that can't be used for the glory of God. And if we study it and we cherish it and we house it in our hearts, there's a time that God's going to use it. For instance, we're called ourselves so many times a Christian nation, don't we? But are we really a Christian nation? We started out that way. And Charlie Kirk said it a whole lot better than I could. I'm just going to summarize some of the things that he brought out. Did we know that before we become a nation that there was just 13 colonies? And of those 13 colonies, every one of them, if you're going to be a citizen of this colony, you're going to be a Protestant believer, a person of faith. You're going to declare faith in all 13 colonies. 12 of the 13 colonies had a stipulation, or had it went on to say, not only are you going to be a believer, but you're going to be a believer in Jesus Christ. 55 of the signers on the Declaration of Independence, all 55 of them, were church members belonging to a church growing in their faith. That when the Declaration of Independence, when the Constitution was constructed, the Leviticus and Deuteronomy is quoted so many times. It's the most quoted book in all of the nations, of all the constitutions that are out there. From the United States of America, Leviticus and Deuteronomy house everything. And just think about it. Why would they put that on the Liberty Bell if it wasn't so? They could have put any other verse, right? What's our go-to? John 3:16? They put Leviticus on there because God was establishing on how to start a nation. Our forefathers, our founding fathers, believed in the Scriptures. They believed in God so much that they took the very Scriptures and laid out what a nation should be like. The last part of the Declaration of Independence reads as a prayer. And you think, why is everything so messed up in our world today? Why is everything so turned around and upside down in the United States of America today? It's because we're trying to live like the world that Satan wants us to live in, and trying to be ruled and judged by a constitution that says you need to be the opposite of the world. We have so much turmoil. We have so much backlash. We have so much confusion. We have so much backbiting and tension and just strict hatred because of the simple fact that we're trying to live like a world when everything that we are supposed to abide by is founded on the Word of God. And I'm telling you how to vote. I'm not trying to get political. I'm just simply saying, we used to be a Christian nation. It's hard to say we're one today. How do we know this stuff? Because we know where we come from. How can we defend who we are and what we're doing? Because we know where we come from. How can we stand boldly before a people with the Scriptures open? Because we know who God is and where He come from. And He allowed us to be a part of that family. Stephen knew where he come from. Stephen knew the history that got him to where he's at. And he used it to his advantage. Yes. The movie Liar Liar, the truth prevailed. And the movie A Few Good Men, even though he didn't think that Tom Cruise could handle the truth, truth prevailed. And we're going to see here that our good man Stephen shows us without a doubt, without exception, that the truth prevails. Holy God, we know that You are that God. You are capable, more than capable, that You are willing and hungry for us to be that usable vessel that You called us to be.
And as we live this life that you've blessed us to be able to live, as we go through this life, may the Word of God direct and flow through us as we go through a world that doesn't recognize you. As we encounter people in situations that have nothing to do with you, may we radiate, may we whisper, and may we declare the fullness of your truth that comes from the Word of God. May we be ready at any moment to be your mouthpiece according to what you have already said. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.